Hello, everyone, and welcome to Lesson 5 of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're going to be studying the last half of 1st Thessalonians chapter 5, starting with verse 12, and going through 2nd Thessalonians chapter 1 and ending with verse 12. So let's begin. You know, last week we saw how Paul encouraged the Thessalonians on faith and hope and love, and the attitude and tone begins to shift some as Paul concludes his letter with warnings about life and about church life also. So as Christians, we know that Christ brings changes into our lives. Paul addresses some specific changes that need to be made. One of them is our behavior towards church leaders. Paul says in verses 12 and 13 from chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians, he says, I'm going to read the Amplified version. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to appreciate those who diligently work among you, recognize, acknowledge, and respect your leaders, who are in charge over you in the Lord and who give you instruction. And we ask that you appreciate them and hold them in the highest esteem and love because of their work on your behalf. Live in peace with one another. That's what he says. You know, honor is due church leaders, whether they're paid staff members or officers who just give their time and energy, like elders and deacons as such. Spiritual leadership is difficult, and it's weighed with responsibility. These leaders are engaged in hard work. One of the thankless duties that they have is to admonish people. I mean, this deals with pointing out faults and mistakes, errors in individuals or in the community. Sometimes pastors have to stand up on behalf of the church and what's happening in the community. This does not mean that they go around criticizing everybody that they meet, but if they're in this position of leadership, they are in a position to call out in someone sinful behavior if the case warrants it. This is to be done, though, in love. And this is essential to the health of believers and for the church as well. But you know, there are implications for leaders too. They are to work hard, Paul says. They are to get their strength from God and lovingly and authoritatively teach his word to his people. Lovingly and authoritatively. There's a difference on how you give it. Verse 13 then says, we are not only to honor our leaders, but we are to think of them as in a special way, an affectionate way. Paul says we are to love them. Now, any pastoral staff worth their weight in gold works hard for a congregation and for the community. The example I have is our senior pastoral staff. All of them sit at one time or another with somebody from the congregation who seek advice and counsel. They visit the sick in the hospital. Our Pastor Bruce over missions and Pastor Wayne over worship. They travel and make sure the missionaries are doing good. And our worship pastor, brings home a deposit for us in places from around the world that enriches our worship experience. There are weekly staff meetings with the senior staff. There are quarterly staff meetings with the rest of the staff. There are weekly sermons to prepare. Every week, our pastors who are given the sermons just don't get up and say something. It takes all week to prepare, sometimes weeks. And this takes time. There's organization for our Wednesday night classes and our Sunday morning classes for the adult classes and for the child care. And the other thing is, they also step in and fill in the void when others don't fulfill their commitment. And none of this that I've mentioned, none of this has anything to do with their daily life that goes on around them with their husbands or wives and their children and their friends and their family and those commitments. That's just scratching the surface. Now, I want to say no one's perfect, and pastors are people too. But if we develop an attitude of a hardened heart toward our leaders, then we become unteachable. See, God is using them to teach us, but ultimately we need to look to the Lord. And we need to trust that the Lord has put them in the position of leadership, whether we like it or not. And then the problem becomes more on you than them. If you have a problem with your leadership at church, and there is a huge challenge with them, then it's time for you to look and say, am I being fed at this church? If you can't get past the wall that's keeping you from growing, if you can't find peace with the people that you have an issue with on the pastoral staff, then maybe it's time to leave. God lives in other churches too, but that's only God can answer that for you, not anybody else. But you have to first ask yourself, am I holding resentment in my heart? And is my heart hardening? Or is the Lord moving me on? Those are the questions you need to ask. Verse 13 goes on to tell us that we're to live in peace with each other. Romans 12:18 continues this point. It says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. The scripture said, if it is possible. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes bad things happen to good people, even in church. So sometimes we must change churches to have that peace. That's my point I'm trying to make. God will deal with that church if his word is being taught wrong or if the leadership is out of balance. God will deal with that. Because remember, God will not be mocked. So we need to trust him, God, and seek him in these matters. And he will lead you to what you need to do. But you lose if you harden your heart in these matters. Remember, there are spirits that we war against in this life. Scripture tells us about that all the time. And one of them is a spirit of divisiveness. And it circulates among the congregation. This is why this is so critical. You see, I believe Paul is addressing this divisive spirit that we know can be present even in the healthiest of churches. You know, many of us would not go and we wouldn't rob a bank, or we wouldn't stand in front of each other and tell a blatant lie to our faces. We wouldn't sin that way because that's a clear commandment. And yet, the person who carries a divisive spirit into the church is doing just that. These are the people who find fault in leadership all the time. They're the know-it-alls. They speak and act in ways that bring doubt and then ultimately division. They lie by twisting scripture of the motives and therefore steal from people's spirits. You know the kind I'm talking about. People who act this way hurt not only themselves and others, but they also hurt the church on a whole. Why? Because people outside of the church notice these kind of things and they stay away. And not just from that church that they're noticing the things from, but from all churches. Well, you people, you Christians, if we all screw up, it's a reflection on all of us and the church in whole for a lost human race. So we have to be careful what we say, how we act, and especially in social media. We are forgetting that those rules apply to us in social media as well. We have to be careful how we respond to things or what we post. It can drive people away from churches. It can taint them from what true Christianity is. We all have a responsibility here, and it's a strong one. And Paul goes on to give instruction about not to be idle. The timid are to be encouraged. The weak are to be helped, and everyone should be dealt with in patience. Let's remember that, because love is what helps us be patient. How do I know that? Because in Corinthians it says love is patient. True love is patient. Then Paul begins to address the inner attitudes that we should have. He says we're to be joyful. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It says in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 16 through 18. Be joyful always, Paul says. This is short and to the point. The key, however, is the word always. Paul meant this literally. The Christian's joy is not bound by circumstances or hindered by difficulties. In fact, joy in the New Testament is often coupled with sorrow and suffering. And this is not always easy, but this is what we need to work on. It is a choice, a deliberate response that focuses on the grace and the goodness of God. And then Paul goes on to say, we are to pray continually. You know, this refers to our attitude of prayer and our reverence to God. Our approach to relationships and responsibilities should be such that it maintains a constant attitude of being in God's presence. It's a countenance we carry. I saw this one time and it said, when we stop praying, P-R-A-Y-I-N-G, the enemy starts praying, P-R-E-Y-I-N-G. And that's true. And it's a mindset. It's having the Lord's word constantly running through us. It's to be heavenly minded when we make decisions and choices. When we want to watch something, we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit saying, no, don't watch that, or go ahead and watch that. It's about always having the presence of heaven, the presence of the Holy Spirit around us all the time, and being mindful to pray, Lord, help me with this. And not just take that for granted, but always be in a learning mode to have the Holy Spirit teach you. And then also it says, give thanks in all circumstances. This requires trust in the sovereignty of Christ. God is present in all circumstances. We are to do God's will, and God's will is that we are to be joyful, prayerful, and thankful because we are His children. My son had a fender bender yesterday, a car accident. He messed up his car, and this was very much in the presence of his mind. He's trying to recognize, okay, I'm not hurt. Boy, it has really messed up the flow of things in his life, as accidents do, but he's not hurt. Car's probably fixable. And he's thankful. And it's hard to get to that, but he's working. It's always a learning curve. We're always growing to do that. See, all these points build on each other. The Christian's joy is not dependent on circumstances. It comes out of what Christ has done, and it is constant. That's the point. Chapter 5 finishes out with our personal responsibility and also keeping our spiritual integrity. So what do I mean by spiritual integrity? Well, first, do not put out the Spirit's fire. The Spirit's fire. This means don't douse the Spirit's influence in your life. Remember, I'm talking about that having a learning spirit all the time. And that happens when we begin to doubt, when doubt seeps in. The Holy Spirit Himself cannot be put out because He is God. We can, however, stifle His work in our life. We quench the Spirit and grieve Him when we do not reach for those attitudes and graces which are His. I'm talking about the fruits of the Spirit that we find in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. The Spirit's fire is quenched when the presence is ignored and His guidance and conviction in our hearts is suppressed and rejected. It all starts with doubt. So it's very important we don't doubt God's word and that we're obedient to it also. Secondly, he says, don't treat prophecies with contempt. Some translations say don't despise. The Greek meaning for this is to act as if the thing in question means nothing. In the Church of Thessalonica, some believers were so worried about the misuse of the charismatic gifts that they allowed none at all. And just the opposite was happening in Corinth. Paul had to help find balance because there was an uncontrolled use of such gifts. You see, scholars today are divided on whether prophecies are still around. They're a direct revelation from God, and if they're still God's gift, that's the big question. Are these still God's gift to the church, or whether they ceased with the completion of the New Testament? Well, that's not for us to decide. And I'm not telling you what to believe, but I am telling you to seek the Lord on this if you are unresolved on this issue. And instead of getting stuck on prophecies, remember this. Studying prophecy is good, but it is better to live in obedience to the prophetic word of God. That's what's important. And then finally, we need to test everything, Paul says. The word everything is universal. It leaves nothing free from examination by spiritual standards. This clear purpose of testing, though, was to hold on to the good and to avoid every kind of evil, you see. Paul wants us to live with these points, becoming habits in our lives. That's the point. Henry Hancock was a successful Harvard law graduate back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and his quote here applies to what we're learning about. He said, "Out of our beliefs are born deeds. Out of our deeds we form habits. Out of our habits grows our character, and out of our character, we build our destiny." Let me ask you something. Does our character line up with our beliefs, or is that just for Sunday mornings? Let's just ponder that. You see, when we apply all of these spiritual attitudes in our lives, this enables us to live a life so God can count us worthy of His kingdom. I want that, don't you? Well, let's keep going. Now we're moving on to 2 Thessalonians. Paul writes another letter to the Thessalonian church, and it's not long after the first letter was written. Some scholars say it's between 3 to 6 months after the first letter was written. The messengers who delivered the first letter returned with the news that the church was hearing unbalanced and distorted teachings about Christ's second coming. Paul addresses this in his letter, and he also continues to encourage them in the face of persecution. We cannot forget that the church of Thessalonica was being persecuted. It seems that the persecutions were intensifying. And even so, Paul saw that the unbalanced and distorted teachings, these were far greater threats than the persecutions. So why would I say that? Well, the danger was this could undermine the grasp of the truth of the gospel. And that was dangerous. Paul points out that their faith and love and endurance was under intense persecution. Let me just point you back to Scripture. Verse 5 says in 2 Thessalonians, "Evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God." You see, when we have strength, we show our strength in adversity. This shows the world that God is victorious. And that always brings forth a foreshadowing of Christ's final conquest. It points others to a bigger picture going on around us. When we endure hardships, trials, heartaches, especially the ones that are undeserved, we are sometimes tempted to think that God doesn't care. Well, I know I'm guilty of that. But the Thessalonians could have felt this way too. They could have gone there. Why should God permit such trouble when these believers were only doing what is right? But you see, God operates from a different perspective. That's what we have to remember. Jesus made this clear when he warned, "In this world you will have trouble," in John 16:33. Some translations say, "In this world you will have tribulation." When we're in the midst of an unfair treatment or hostile circumstances, God strengthens his children. He strengthens us from within so that our faith grows even stronger. Well, let's remember, Paul was not on vacation here when he was writing these letters. He was running for his life. He had been chased and he had been persecuted himself. But he was at a maturity level not to ask God why. He trusted God and therefore was able to encourage others to stay strong. What encourages us more when we watch somebody walk through trials and hold on to the Lord through it? That encourages us to make it through our own trials. He was able to help them with the truth regarding Christ's return and remind them of God's true character. You see, throughout the Bible, from the Garden of Eden to the Day of the Lord, it reveals that God is acting in accordance with his essential characteristic, which is love. I mean, think about it. We never see God hate or slander or steal. We never saw that in Jesus Christ. He is never rude or abusive to any living thing. It is man that is cruel to man. 4/5 of all human suffering is caused by behavior of man to man. Isn't that amazing? C.S. Lewis said, "Rather than being horrified by human neglect or hatefulness, we want to blame God for the things that undoubtedly grieve him too." Let's remember that when God speaks, it is Creator. It is loving Savior and merciful Judge. We may not understand all his ways, but his love for us, oh, is and should be beyond question. Moving on in verses 8 and 9, he says, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Well, you know, this is pretty serious language here. God will punish those who do not know God? What? I thought we were the Great Commission. I thought we were supposed to share the great gospel with everybody. How can he? Not everybody's had a chance to hear the gospel. What, Lord? This is confusing. And people get hung up on this part about who God is. And they ask, how can a merciful judge punish those who do not know God? Well, but see, God is talking about the people who have heard the gospel and have rejected it. That's who he's talking about here. They refuse to recognize him. The gospel invites those into acceptance. That's what it is. That's its whole goal. The rejection of it is disobedience. This understanding of salvation is a royal invitation, but it's also a choice. It is always a choice to respond to the promise of eternal life through Christ, or reject this good news of salvation, and the consequences are everlasting destruction and separation from love, from God, and that's true hell. Now, I believe God takes no pleasure and feels no inward joy over having to punish this way, but the punishment of true wickedness is righteous, holy, fair, and it is necessary. No one, including God himself, though, rejoices over it. C.S. Lewis pondered this point that we're talking about and wrote a book called The Great Divorce. In the story, a number of people in hell take a bus trip to heaven and see if they would rather be there. One by one, many of the characters realize that they don't want heaven, so they return to hell. And it's similar in the same book that John Milton wrote called Paradise Lost. They prefer, as Satan did, to reign in hell rather than serve in heaven. That's the difference. Satan personifies hostility against God, y'all. Satan is thoroughly evil and powerful. He is the father of lies, Jesus says. He is not God's equal counterpart either. Again, I want to remind you that Satan is a created being. He is not on the same level. God could snap his fingers tomorrow and he could be gone. But God has a plan for this world and the coming of a new one. And at the day of the Lord, he, Satan I'm talking about, and those who stand with him will be destroyed. And the coming of the Lord means condemnation for them, but it also means his glorification among all his people too, which is the good news. So after Paul makes this point, this is what Paul was telling the Thessalonians, he turns to the subject of prayer. God will bring good purposes that have begun in you, and God will bring completion every act prompted by faith. We have to remember that. This isn't just for the Thessalonians, but it's for us as well. So let's remember for us today, the church belongs to Christ. We should never consider the church ours in a possessive, controlling sense. Decisions we make in regard to our local congregation should be motivated by our desire to glorify the Lord through our gatherings. We are all the body of Christ. We are all the body of Christ. True spirituality is never in a holding pattern. It's never in a holding pattern. We either progress or we lose ground. We should not be surprised by difficulties, you guys. Scripture is clear that we will have them. And we are only here on earth for a short time. We need to remember that. And then comes eternity. With that in mind, we should order our lives with the understanding that God will judge all people someday. And guess what? That includes the presidential candidates too. We get all worked up about all of this stuff. God already knows who's going to be president. And it's not that I want you to take a back seat. It's not that I don't want you to pray. But I want you to remember that he is in control. The Lord is in control of this and he has a perfect plan. And maybe it is to wake us up and get us back on our knees to pray to him. But God is in control. Man is under God's authority, whether man thinks he's under his own authority or not. So we need to remember that. And we need to also remember the realities of heaven and hell. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And this should motivate us to tell the gospel to others and praying for their salvation. It is important we share the gospel. It is our duty. It is our act of obedience to the Lord. There's a fallen and dark world that desperately needs the good news of the gospel. I will end the lecture with this commentary. I felt sometimes people just say things so much more eloquently than trying to restate it. So I just want to read it. This commentator said this: we must come to understand that the good which God is determined to accomplish in our lives is to make us like Christ. We can live above our circumstances. Every wonderful or crummy thing that happens to us is not excluded from the creative finger of God. Nothing in our experience is wasted. He is committed to our transformations and will use everything at his disposal to shape our character, faith, our obedience, and our love. When we embrace this kind of good, we are released from the small ambitions of this life. The worthiness of our life does not depend on the success of our efforts, but on becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. God is in charge of the creative process by which we are being changed into the likeness of his Son. Our part is to surrender in faith, believing the declarations of God to be true and the character of God to be indisputably good. Isn't that good? I couldn't help, when I was putting this lecture together, to keep thinking about that poem that we sing the stanza on. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of the world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's where we need to be. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, sovereign Lord, help us to loosen our grip on the enticements of this world. Take away our longing for ease. Each day, as we read your word, Lord, remind us that you are the purpose of this life. You are the only thing that matters. And may we seek you in all things, always, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.